Introduced Asaph a couple of weeks ago, and he was one of David's, at the same time as David. He was appointed by David when the tabernacle was brought up to Jerusalem, and the worship of the Lord was restored in the land of Israel. And Asaph gets a couple of mentions in the book of Chronicles, and he's the chief musician. He's a composer. He's apparently very good at playing the cymbals, that comes up at one point. And so he's there in the tabernacle. Sometimes in the earlier Psalms, often they'll be addressed from David to the chief musician, and we think that those are being given to Asaph. Maybe he composed the music. But he wrote some as well. And so here in Psalm 74, it tells at the beginning, contemplation of Asaph. And in it, you can probably get the hang quite easily of what's going on in the psalm, isn't it? He talks about the sanctuary, verse 3, where the enemy has now come, and how they break it down with axes and hammers, verse 6, and how they set fire to it and defiled it, and they were roaring and making a lot of noise, lifting up flags and things like that, their banners, their army banners and things like that, in the tabernacle, verse 4. And so it clearly seems to be talking about the destruction of the sanctuary. And that happened when the Babylonians invaded, thinking of the story of Daniel earlier on with our holiday Bible clubs of years ago. That was the time of Daniel. He lived through those experiences of the Babylonians coming and camping outside the walls of Jerusalem, and then breaching the defences, invading and coming right in through the city and to the temple, and how then they plundered it. All of the ornate things that were there that had been made by Solomon and so on in the years before, they were all chipped apart. The gold was taken from all the different things in the temple, taken away to Babylon. And then they set fire to the temple, and it was completely, completely gone, completely obliterated. The strange thing is, though, that Asaph, we're told, writes this psalm, but that hasn't happened yet for him. It happens 500 years later. Asaph and David live. They live around the year 1000 BC. The fall of Jerusalem is about 500 BC. So he's living five centuries before then. And so it seems a little strange to work it out. Now, there's two ways you could work that. Either it's written by the sons of Asaph after the event. And so in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that deal with the aftermath of the temple being destroyed and then rebuilding it and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. In both of those books, there's a reference to the sons of Asaph who are still leading the music in the then rebuilt temple that comes later on. So maybe they write this psalm 500 years later, or, you know, in the time of Ezra, that kind of time, they write this psalm down. And some of it sounds quite like that. The other option is that Asaph, the first Asaph, at the time of David, really does write it. And he writes it all down 500 years beforehand. God gives him a vision, let's say. God tells him about the things that are going to happen. And Asaph pens this psalm, almost feeling it, even though it hasn't happened yet, sort of responding to that situation that God has revealed to him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes this psalm beforehand. I personally like the second option. We're told in 2 Chronicles that Asaph is a prophet. Hezekiah records him as being that, who lived not long before that disaster. And the way it's written kind of fits with that kind of idea. Most of the people who write after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, Ezra, the late prophets like Malachi and things like that, they always write reflecting on the destruction of the temple, and a massive theme is confession of sin and repentance. But that isn't here in this book, in this psalm, is it? There's not one word of it. Which is a bit weird to write it for the sons of Asaph to not have any of that included within it. People like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and so on, they write based on their experiences, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, others too, write on the sin that caused it. But Asaph could have it revealed to him that this is going to happen, and so he writes this psalm But maybe God doesn't specifically reveal why it happens. So there is no confession in it. There isn't any repentance in it, which might make sense if Asaph's sort of writing it from that particular perspective of not knowing the whole situation when it happened. And the other thing is, he never actually mentions Babylon. He never actually mentions the temple. He uses the word sanctuary, which of course was the word he was familiar with, which referred to the tent, the tabernacle, which Asaph would have been the one who was leading the music in. Maybe he doesn't actually quite know what's going to happen later on with the building of the temple and then its destruction anyway. So I don't know. My hunch is I think it is a prophetic psalm. And we're told in the first verse, just before it, a contemplation of Asaph and an instruction, it's called. An instruction by Asaph. So it could really work like that, that God reveals this to Asaph 500 years before. And Asaph writes down this sad psalm for instruction, so that when it happens, 5 centuries' time, people would know what to do. People would know how to respond. And that's the kind of way we'll look at it this morning in this psalm of Asaph, and we're about to bend the bottom, that's appeared a bit too early. How do we do it? How were they going to do it when it did happen to the people who lived through it, people like Jeremiah and Daniel, who lived through the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and so on? And maybe the same question for us as well. How do we grieve when disaster comes on God's people? We're not always very good about it. How do we respond when it seems God's people are hit by some crisis or tragedy of one sort or another? How do we grieve? Well, here, Asaph writes it, I think, before it happens, so that when it did happen, people would know how to respond, how to grieve, how to hope, even when everything seems very dark, and how to pray in those most desperate of situations. Asaph wrote it, inspired by God, to help those people who'd lived through it. And, of course, to help everyone afterwards, who had lived through not exactly that, but similar things, perhaps. So what about us? Do we sometimes struggle with the same sort of thing? Our disasters in the UK are relatively minor, let's be honest. But how do we respond when we see the church in decline? How are we meant to pray? How are we meant to process something like that? How do you feel when you're out on holiday and things like that and see a lovely little church that's now been turned into a house or a climbing centre or a garage or whatever it is? How do you feel about that? So they're thinking, oh, there's a church where once the people of God met and people in a century ago saved up all their dollar, all their shillings and sixpences to build that little church. And now it's empty. How do we feel when we see those kind of things? How do we feel when we hear of God's name being blasphemed? When we see things of godly laws and things like that have been there in our country for years, for centuries perhaps, being overturned and people living their own way, and so on. How do we feel? How do we grieve in those things we experience? Or what about around the world, where those kind of disasters may seem much more severe, really, aren't they? When we read of the persecution of God's people, when we hear of Christians being kidnapped and abducted and whisked away into prisons. How do we respond? How do we respond when we hear of church buildings being destroyed? I think there was one this week, the Carol, you might, I think it was in Sudan, where they just bulldoze a church. And there was nothing anyone could do about it. When churches are closed down, when people are living secret and then suddenly the secret police come in and everyone's whisked away to prison. They bulldoze the building or whatever it is. And we hear a little email of it, of some news of a faraway country. When we hear of Christians being attacked and killed, how are we meant to process that? Well, here Asaph gives it for our instruction. And so we're going to think about that, our title. How do we grieve, hope and pray when disaster comes on God's people? We're going to think about those 3 steps. So first of all, how do we grieve? When we hear those kind of news, when they would live through this destruction of Jerusalem, when we hear of persecution and things like that, when we're saddened by the state of the church in this country, or around the world? How do we respond? Well, Asaph begins, verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We grieve to God. There's a direction we head in. We don't just pull our hair out. We don't just stomp around in a big grump. We don't just weep and mourn sort of uncontrollably with no direction to it. Asaph tells us, O God, that's where we go. That's where we send our grief. We come to God. We don't just scurry around like a headless chicken, not having a clue where to go in our time of need and turmoil. There's certainly an awful lot of unasked questions, a lot of them in this psalm. But we do know where to go. And that's the whole point of the psalm, isn't it? Coming to God with our grief, with our turmoil, with our unanswered questions that we're wrestling with. We grieve to God. We come to him. And we ask our questions as we come and pray. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Here Asaph evokes the feelings that he's experiencing as it's revealed to him, and the way that people would respond when the Babylonians destroyed the lot and so on. They felt cast off. They felt forsaken. It could be translated, oh God, why have you forsaken us forever? We're your sheep. Next bit of verse 1. The sheep of your pasture. Why are you treating us like this? And this question keeps coming up in it. Will it be forever? Oh God, what have you cast us off forever? A little bit later in verses 10, 11, you know, why? How long will this happen? Oh God. That's what they're experiencing. They come with their sadness and their grief. We are sheep. What a powerful Bible picture that is, that's used so many times in more famous psalms than this, of the Lord being our shepherd and God raising up his people. We're your sheep. We used to live in your pasture, the land you gave to us, the inheritance and so on. And now we just feel your anger. It just feels that your anger is hot against us. It's smoking against us. Maybe literally with the image imprinted on their memories forever of Jerusalem being burnt to the ground. Why does your anger smoke against us? Why has this happened like this? We're your people, verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you purchased, the tribe of your inheritance, which you redeemed. Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Big themes, aren't they? We're your people. You purchased us. You redeemed us. You dwelt in our midst. And now, look at this disaster that's befallen us. Asaph talks through the things that they would indeed experience when those things happened. The enemy, verse 3, damaged everything in the sanctuary. And the enemies roar with their shouts of battle and the like in the midst of your meeting place. A place where it would have been worship before. Now there's raucous cries of as the enemies celebrate their victory. They set up their banners, their flags, their men like who wield axes in the woods. Now they're wielding their axes, verse 6, to break down the carved work of the temple and so on. Verse 7, they set fire to your sanctuary. They defile the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They say in their hearts, let's destroy them altogether. Let's burn up all the meeting places of God in the land. So they weep about the destruction of the temple and what it represents, not just the building exactly, but the fact that it's the place where God's name rests. And now God's name is blasphemed. The Babylonians will all laugh and say, oh, look, our gods are much better than the God of Israel, because look what we did to his temple, his place, his bulldozed. We're victorious. That God's rubbish. That was a gist that people would take home from it, wouldn't it? And Asaph's concerned that God's name is going to be blasphemed because of it. And the place they used to meet with God, where God dwelt with them. It's not that long since we did the little illustrations of the tabernacle, is it? The place where God would live in their midst. Now it's gone, says Asaph. And we're in the dark, verse 9. We don't have any miracles. We don't have any prophets anymore. We don't know how long. And this question keeps coming up. Verse 9. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. Verse 10. O God, how long will the enemy reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand? And you take it out of your bosom and destroy it. You put your hands in your pockets. Why does God not stretch out his hand and help us? Why don't you do something, O God? Verse 11. And there, Asaph is devastated, isn't he? As he prophesies of these events and the people who live through them, of course. How do we grieve? We have here in the Psalms, we have quite a lot of them, Psalms of lament. And we don't use them a lot. We don't sing them a lot. They're a little bit odd to sing, perhaps. Sometimes we're not quite used to that. We hope and we often think, well, we'll come and we'll worship God and we want nice uplifting hymns and things like that, that are upbeat and so on, not ones that dwell on all these difficulties. And yet there's a time and a place for them, isn't there? Asaph wrote it there and it's been recorded forever in exactly in the middle of the book of Psalms, this one nearly is. And there it's there for us, for our instruction. And perhaps sometimes we need to learn to lament. Learn how to process things. Sometimes people say there's a lot of trouble in our country and things like that with mental health issues and learning to deal with grief and difficulties and things like that. People seem completely lost sometimes in processing those things. But we as Christians know where to go. And Asaph, as he prophesies these things, we see his struggle, don't we? It isn't easy. It's not just sweeping it all under the carpet and say, oh, no, like all the sun will come out tomorrow. It's not just a little ditty like that, is it? There'll be blue skies over the white cliffs of Dover. You know, that kind of thing that people just did to try and cheer themselves up. But here's a real song, a heartfelt song, a sad song, yes. Loads of unanswered questions. Why do you cast us off forever, verse 1? How long will this last, verse 10? He comes with his questions to God, but he goes to the right place, doesn't he? And so we need sometimes to do that. When we hear things from overseas about atrocities committed against God's people, we don't know the answers to the questions, do we? But we do know where to go. And with Asaph's help, maybe we can learn to lament. Learn to come and bring our heartfelt, grief-stricken prayers to God, knowing that he's the one who understands, and to pour out our hearts before him. That's what we need to do. With all of these sort of corporate problems that affect all of God's people, it may be personal things too, but we know where to go. We know in our troubles where to turn to God. And we can come and pour out our hearts. And so we have these psalms that are a bit messy, perhaps in some ways, just full of raw emotion, as Asaph weeps as he sees this vision, perhaps, of the temple being burnt down, as there's this effort, verse 8, to destroy all the meeting places of God in the land. And Asaph's down on his knees, tears rolling down his face. But he knows where to go. He knows where to turn as he turns to God in prayer. Well, there's a little bit of turnaround in the middle of the psalm, which we're going to get to in a moment. So let's just carry on singing the next little bit of it as well. So we're going to carry on, same tune we're going to use. And on with the sort of second half of the psalm, that you'll notice sort of a little bit of a change then from this verse here. But you are God, my King, from distant ages. When everything has seemed so bleak, when this disaster comes, well, here in the central verse of the psalm, we've looked at 11 verses. Here's verse 12, then there's 11 verses to come. So exactly in the middle, Asaph writes these poignant words. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. They're right in the middle. Asaph's been processing his grief, pouring out his heart before God. And then comes a turnaround, as often does in these laments of the psalm. It doesn't mean from now on it's going to be all sunshine and a bed of roses. Definitely not. But Asaph does discover in the midst of his grief, in the midst of this psalm, a confidence he can have. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. It's something personal. He's not just the king, which is perfectly true, and you could write that in a psalm, but he's my king. He's my king. He's the one who's enthroned in my heart. That's where he belongs. Yes, everything's fallen to rack and ruin around me, but God is still the king and he is still my king. And he's the king from of old. He's always been the king. He has been there through thick and thin, through everlasting, hasn't he? As of now, in this current mess I find myself in, I still know the king is there. The king who's always been there, and the king who always will be there, he's in control. And Asaph finds he can trust God, my king. And he can remember. And so Asaph's been looking around him, I think in a vision sort of form, at the things that would happen to Jerusalem and the temple. And then he begins to think a bit more and remember a bit more of what is going on and what has been happening in this king from of old. Well, if he's been king from of old, maybe we can think of some older things that will help us in this present trouble. So how do we hope? And Asaph starts to then, in the verses that follow, 13 to 17, remember God's salvations. We did say in verse 12, it's a plural there, which hasn't got quite translated. For God is my king from of old, working salvations in the midst of the earth. Asaph is hoping that God might bring salvation to them in this current predicament, but he recollects many other times there's been salvations in the past. The God who rescues and saves, like we were singing with the children. And so he thinks of some of the most wonderful things that God has done that were in similar horrible situations, in similar messy times of great grief and turmoil, how God intervened. And he thinks of some of those. And that begins to cultivate in Asaph this hope. No longer is it just complete grief and a feeling of lostness and aloneness at the things that are happening. Now it begins to change. And Asaph begins to remember and think these things through for himself. So verse 13, he remembers these salvations, and then he lists some of them quite briefly and quite poetically, some of them are a lot. In verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. Well, that makes sense to us. He's thinking presumably of the Red Sea, of how, well, the Egyptians were sweeping after the Israelites there on the banks of the river of the Red Sea. And they all started crying out, Moses, have you brought us out in the desert to die? To all be massacred by this army? But God divided the sea by your strength. God's strength was the thing that did it, that drove the two walls of water apart so they could cross on dry ground. And he carries on, you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Well, he's got a little bit poetic now. But I think he's still thinking of the same thing. I think he's thinking of Egypt. How Egypt pursued them there. In Egypt was this serpent, this monster, this nation that they were powerless to stop. They were a bunch of runaway slaves who were just on their way out into the wilderness. And here came after them the most powerful army in the world in that age. And God conquered them in the waters. The waters went crashing over them, wasn't it? Broken into pieces. Leviathan given us food to the people. Well, and they did notice the bodies washed up on the shore. They were told to plunder them before they went, actually, after the last of the plagues. They gave them gold and so on, didn't they, on their exit from Egypt. But also the theme of giving them food to the people in the wilderness. Of course, God did that, didn't he? At times when the people were desperate and and they grumbled and they complained to God. Well, time and time again, God gave them food. On to verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood. God gave them water in the desert. Maybe a reference to water out of the rock and things like that that happened in their wilderness wanderings. You dried up mighty rivers. Probably a reference to them crossing the River Jordan and heading into the Promised Land. Here, Asaph thinks of some of their history. In his psalm, actually, he's looking forward 500 years to some of the things that would happen with the fall of Jerusalem and the invasion of Babylon and so on. But he thinks back to things that happened, God's salvations. But he goes back even further than that, verse 16. The day is yours. Night is yours. You prepared the light and sun. You set borders on the earth. You made it summer and winter. God was the one who conquered Egypt. Well, he conquered the darkness and the unformed world as we have it in Genesis chapter 1 and so on. God's the one who conquered that chaos of the, and brought everything into existence. He created the light. He prepared the light and the sun. He was the one who made those things on those days of creation. And he's the one who sustains it all. You set all the borders of the earth, possibly thinking about God making sea and land and those borders between the two, as it were. It could also be the way that he set the earth that makes summer and winter. And of course, that's because he sets the world on a tilted axis, doesn't he? That's turning as it goes round the sun and so on. God set it all just so, the borders, the structure of the earth, to make it summer and winter. God's the one who controls all of those things. And those things happen, and those are the physical ways that we're given life on this planet all come from God. So Asaph discovers hope in the middle of this psalm. After lamenting the tragedy that he foresees, then he discovers hope in the God who saves. And that's why all of these things are written down for us. So even when we hit a new predicament, in that sense, when we hear of news and so on happening around the world with God's people, or we hear of trouble in our own country as good laws are overturned and God's name is blasphemed, when we respond to those things, we're not in the middle of nowhere, no man's land. We've not a clue what to think about, how to respond. We've got God's word, haven't we? Asaph wrote this for our instruction. And Asaph found things that were written for his instruction that could help him beforehand. He had the older bits of the Old Testament. And here, inspired by God, he now writes this. And we've got the whole lot. We can look back at the instruction that's there for us to help us and help us discover hope. And Asaph too, we said he's a prophet. He's a prophet on many levels, because I think he's prophesying these things that happened in the time of Babylon. But he's also here speaking words of a deeper prophecy. God is my king of old, who works salvations in the midst of the earth. And back from of old, God had his greatest plan to bring salvation, maybe with his capital letter. God the Saviour. And so many of those things that Asaph said, you could actually see there's a little bit of a parallel then with Christ. We thought of that slightly poetic way of describing the destruction of Egypt, with crushing the head of the sea serpent in the water and so on. But that, of course, is a reference back to Genesis, isn't it? Or as we were singing with the children, how God made a promise, even to Adam and Eve, and it really would come true, that God would send his son, the Saviour, who would crush the serpent's head. And Asaph sees a little bit of that happening in God's victory over Egypt, but we know that's not the big one. The big one is Jesus' victory over Satan. And Asaph sort of foretells it a little bit in his prophecy. Or, as it has in verse 1, O God, why have you forsaken us? Or me? It was God himself who would come and come to crush the serpent and come and rescue his people from their plight of being surrounded by enemies, of having no hope at all. That's us, isn't it? Prisoners of Satan. And God would send his son, the Saviour, who would come and die and cry out some very similar words to verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is almost this psalm. It happens several times in the book of Psalms. That phrase comes up. But here it's hinted at. The Saviour who would be forsaken to rescue his people, to show that they never are. God's people are never really forsaken, because Christ was forsaken for us so that we might never be, that we might be rescued from Satan's clutches, from the serpent and the like. Of course, Asaph is thinking about the destruction of the temple, but Jesus himself would take up the same words in the Gospels and says, destroy this temple, Jesus says, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the destruction that came to that building, which is kind of being talked about in the first 11 verses, it kind of in some ways could be taken rather metaphorically to talk about the destruction that came to Christ and his own body. As he dies on the cross, and the temple, his body is broken there, destroyed, only for him to raise it again in 3 days. Of course, as the God who defeats darkness, hinted at there in creation, as Asaph thinks of it, but also looking forward to the God who on that first day of the week would defeat darkness, would defeat death, and raise himself. That temple would be raised again, that meeting place between us and God. Our hope is in the God who saves. So when we're brought low, when we're grieving, when we're confused, when we're perplexed by things going on, by personal situations, by things happening to the church, things happening worldwide, we can follow Asaph's example and discover hope in the God, the King, who saves. And maybe even in our dire and dark times, when we're grieving, when we're heartbroken, maybe we can find in the midst of our sufferings the same verse. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the earth. And isn't that our hope? When everything goes wrong? When we can't see what's going on? When we feel we're lost? That's our confidence. It's the same as that of Asaph. Jesus, the one who experienced all of this and worse. He's the one who sympathizes, who understands us in our grief and our trouble. He's our great high priest. So lastly then, how do we pray? In the last verse, there's only a few left to go. Verses 18, Asaph says this, remember this. And then in verse 19, and do not forget. And then he does the same prayer in verse 22 and 23. Remember, O Lord, verse 22. And then verse 23, do not forget. Remember and do not forget are things we don't often say to God. They often are things that are said to us, aren't they? I'm often told that by my wife. Remember this and don't forget this. And normally that's because I haven't remembered something and I have forgotten something else, or the both. Anyway, you know what I mean. That's how we think all the time. We need those reminders because we do so easily forget things. And so it seems a funny thing to say to God, really, doesn't it? They're very human phrases. And yet Asaph's saying that not because God needs a reminder. It's not that God ever forgets what he's doing or what his plan is or anything like that. That's completely ridiculous. Even to think of it, God doesn't have the same limitations that we do in our forgetfulness. But when you use those kind of phrases in the psalm, it's more the idea of God, bring this to mind. God, remember this, not that you forgot it, but bring it there to the forefront of your mind. This is what you've said. And so, Lord, now do it. You've said it. So recall it now, please, O God, and do what you've promised. And that's the confidence there that Asaph has in his prayers. It says, remember this, verse 18, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people has blasphemed your name. Lord, you see that that's happened. And now, do what's right. That's what Asaph's saying. Do what's right. And actually, that's a very good way of praying. Asaph doesn't tell God what to do. He just says, God, do something. Says, the enemy's done this. They've reproached you. They blaspheme your name. God, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. And maybe Asaph doesn't know what. Doesn't know what he would choose to do, but it's not his choice anyway. He says, God, you do something. You will know what's right. You bring it to mind and you do it. What do you think is best? And there is a wonderful confidence in that, to leave it in God's hands. And to have a confidence in our own prayers, perhaps sometimes, maybe especially, we tend to think, you know, maybe it's our British way of always trying to fix things. And so sometimes when we pray, we're trying to fix things by telling God how to fix it, or how we think he should fix it, and so on. But sometimes we don't need to do that. We just need to say, God, look, this is the situation. Please do something. Please do what is right. Please do what you know is best in that situation. So think of those pairs. Remember your enemies. And there's two sort of sides to it. Remember your enemies. Remember their reproach, their insults, their blaspheming. Remember their foolishness. You do something about it, God. Please your own cause. Plead your own cause. Verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. You do something. They're reproaching your name. You make them stop somehow. They're blaspheming your name. Will you do something to reveal your cause, your name, so they wouldn't carry on doing that, that they would put a stop to it? Maybe it would be that God would sweep them into judgment. Maybe. Or maybe he'll do something else to open their eyes and stop their blasphemy. Asaph just says, God, you do something. You do something here. And the other side of it, and don't forget your people. Don't forget your people. Remember the covenant that you've made. Remember, we're just weak. We're a fragile dove, verse 19. Deliver the life of the turtle dove from the wild beast. Rescue your people. Remember your covenant. We're just poor. We're oppressed. We've got nothing. We're in need of you. Lord, do something. Do what is right. Remember your covenant. Doesn't tell God exactly what to do. It says, you do what you've promised to do. And leaves it there in God's hands. Not really time to look it up. But in Acts chapter 4, the church are being persecuted again by the chief priests and things like that, not long after Pentecost. And they pray some words of Psalm 2, but it has a lot of themes similar with this psalm. And they pray in the same way. They pray, Sovereign Lord, look around us at what our enemies are saying. And would you do what is right? And would you equip your people to preach your words? They have the same confidence there in the New Testament. And for us too, when everything seems going wrong, we come and pray. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to tell God what to do. We just come and say, Lord, you know what's best. Deal with this, deal with that. And God does it in his own ways, doesn't he? Think of the ways that God does do something to stop his enemies blaspheming. Sometimes it is, again in the book of Acts, he puts an end to King Herod, who's doing it. And then he sends a bright light on the road to Damascus to stop Paul doing it. God does different things, doesn't he? Even those who are persecuting God's people. And he doesn't forget his people. He restores them, he lifts them up. And actually they find that they can even rejoice in their sufferings. And so for us too, when we're grieving, when disaster comes, here's a psalm Asaph wrote us for instruction. Maybe you'll need it. Maybe you'll need it this week. Maybe you won't for a while, but keep it there in your mind. Bookmark it. A psalm to help us when disaster comes, that Asaph might instruct us how we can grieve, hope, and pray and find confidence in our God, who is our King from of old.